Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. The entire chapter is the text for the sermon. Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. That's the name of the Canaanite, not his wife. The man, the father's name is Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For, he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep-shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put forth her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way of to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge, till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, and bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Pharez, which means a breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. So far we read God's holy word. We turn also to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And just read there in just a few verses from Matthew 1, the first 5 verses. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Pharez and Zarah of Tamar, as the Old Testament has it, Tamar. And Pharez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, or as the Old Testament would have it, Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1 contains a partial genealogy of Christ, that is to say, the ancestors of his human nature. Not all of them, but a select group. There is some disagreement on exactly whether this is a genealogy of Joseph or a genealogy of Mary, because both of them were descendants of David. But that doesn't have anything to do with what we talk about tonight, because we are dealing with things prior to David. And what we're looking at very definitely then is the line, the ancestry of Jesus according to the human nature. This line gives 3 known Gentile women who were mothers in the line of Jesus. 3 Gentiles. It could not be Gentile men, because God determined that the line of Jesus would be an unbroken line of the covenant from Abraham, or rather from Adam, through Noah and Noah's son Shem, and then through Abraham and his line to Judah, all the way to David, and from David on to Jesus. But God also determined the mothers of that line, that royal line of Jesus. We know some of them, of course, Eve, and we know Sarah, and Rebecca, and Leah, and Bathsheba. But among the mothers, the only other ones that are given in the Bible in the line of Jesus are these three Gentiles that God brought into the line of Jesus. These three women are mentioned here in Matthew specifically, even though it's for the most part only men that are given. It is these three women that are listed in verse 3, Tamar, in verse 5, Rahab, and Ruth. And it is my intention to have a brief Advent series on the Gentile mothers of Jesus, Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. Today we consider Tamar, who was the mother of Phares, who was specifically mentioned as one in the line of Jesus. The material in chapter 38 sets forth some horrible sins, so much so that some might even wonder, is this proper sermon material to have such horrible iniquity be preached about? But my answer to that is, first of all, God saw fit not only to include it in the Bible, but to draw attention to it, because he emphasizes that Tamar is the one that's important here. And Tamar was brought into the line of Jesus Christ in this way, and she is a mother of the Lord. In addition to that, we, both adults and youth, are bombarded with exactly this kind of sin today. In the newspapers, on television, in the books and magazines of the world, and in the movies and the internet, all of this kind of sin, and far worse, is being promoted. And what the world does with this kind of sin is to make it attractive, glamorize it, and make it to be the kind of sin where a person can engage in the sin of fornication or adultery, and life goes on. There are no consequences. You can simply go ahead. But the Bible gives a very different view of this. And the Bible not only shows that there are consequences, but that God's judgment comes on these sins. God's judgment. We need to have not merely the world's glamorizing of these horrible sexual sins, but the Bible's reflection on them, what God thinks of these sins. So as much as we might wish that none of us adults, none of our children would be in any way affected by the horrible sins of the world that are being pushed in front of us and how Satan makes them to be attractive, we need to hear what the Bible has to say. But keep in mind, the point of the sermon is not to bring out so much the sin here, but to say, this is what God has done. This is what God has done. And that is very important here, especially when we're talking about the line of Christ, because we will see that from a human point of view, there is no way in the world that man could ever produce the Savior. Absolutely not. But that God accomplishes it perfectly. The theme really for the sermon tonight could be salvation by grace alone, seen in the lines of Judah and in the life of Tamar. Salvation by grace alone. That runs all through here. So tonight let's examine the first of the Gentile mothers, Tamar. And that's the theme, the Gentile mother of Christ, Tamar. Well, notice in the first place, the immoral inclusion, how she is brought into the line. Secondly, the sovereign purpose. And thirdly, the maintained promise. The immorality and the way that this woman is brought into the line is, it starts with Judah. And we ought to notice just those few little words at the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass at that time. At what time? Well, if you go back a chapter, it's the time when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. At that time. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the fourth son of Leah, and one of the 10 sons that were living in such wickedness that their brother Joseph rebuked them for their sins and felt compelled to go tell his father Jacob how his sons were living. They were living such wicked lives. And their wickedness was capped by the heinous deed of selling their own brother into slavery. They first thought to kill him. So full of rage against him, so full of hatred and envy against Joseph, that they thought, let's kill him and see what happens to his dreams. But then Judah said, well, why should we kill him? Why don't we sell him and get some money? And that sounded good to the other 9. So they pulled Joseph out of the pit and they sold him to a band of Midianites who brought him to Egypt and sold him there as a slave. And then they went home to their father and took the coat of Joseph, of course, and tore it and poured blood of a goat on it and said, Is this your son's coat? And it was, of course. And they said, we found it torn by animals. He must have been killed. So they continued that lie for over 20 years. Though they could see it was killing their father, bringing him down to the grave, they never told him the truth. At that time, after they had sold Joseph into slavery, that's when these events occur in Genesis 38. In the approximately 22 years from the time that Joseph was sold into slavery until the time that his brothers came to see him in Egypt looking for corn, in that 22 years, these events of Genesis 32 occur. At that time. And it shows, this chapter shows the kind of wickedness and the depth of the depravity that is found in the sons of Jacob. What a godless life Judah was living. First of all, he left his brothers. At that time, we read, he departed, he went down from his brethren, from his brothers. Doesn't say why. Was it maybe because he couldn't stand the sight of his father's mourning, because he knew he should tell him the truth, but he couldn't bring himself to it, didn't want to lie every day? Well, whatever the reason, he left his brothers. And that's a sin all by itself. Because, you see, he didn't just leave his family, he left the church. He left the sphere of the covenant. Just as Lot had left Abraham for the sake of good pastures, and the disaster that that brought about as Lot lost everything, all his possessions, his wife, his children. God saved Lot, but everything else he lost. Now, Judah, not paying attention to that, ignoring that history of his family, leaves his brothers. He turns into a Canaanite. But Canaanites are accursed. From the time of Noah, when Ham mocked his father and Noah's curse from God went on Canaan, and all the Canaanites were accursed of God. And surely Judah knew that, but it didn't bother him. He would go live among the accursed people. He found a friend, Hira the Adullamite, probably a nice guy, probably a great friend, someone who would do anything for you, someone that was fun to be with. And he began to hang out with Hira the Adullamite, a wicked Canaanite, no religion there whatsoever except idol worship. And as often happens then, there was a girl that caught Judah's eye, a Canaanite, and he decided that he wanted to marry her. Her name is not even given, which indicates almost certainly she didn't have any religion, that is, nothing, no fear of God was there. He's a Canaanite woman, an unbelieving woman, and now Judah is unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in his marriage. Another Canaanite. No attempt to find a covenant woman, someone in the line of the covenant, a believer. Children were born to them, Onan and Shelah. And when the son gets old enough, then Judah finds a wife for him. And again, another Canaanite he finds for his son. And the sins multiply in the next generation. By and by, in connection with his sons, we read, amazing, that he was so wicked that the Lord killed him. Now, there were not many sins that God would visit that kind of judgment on someone. Sins like blasphemy of God's name or homosexuality. Those are the kinds of dreadful sins. Well, was such a wicked man that God killed him. And his brother, Onan, was old enough to marry, and so Judah instructed him to follow the procedure that was standard, a procedure called a levirate marriage, which was actually put into the law in Israel later on, but it was practiced already here. It was known and commanded of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses sets forth what is to happen in a situation such as you had with Judah's family. It says, if brethren dwell together, this is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of her brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So the idea that a man, though he dies and leaves no descendants, the idea is now he's cut off from the land. He has no inheritance. And that's a picture of the fact that there's no inheritance in heaven for him. And therefore, it's very important that this be continued, that the brother go into the wife, have children with her, and the first one would be the child of the brother that had died. But Onan refused to do it. He was happy enough to have his brother's wife for his enjoyment, but he refused to have children. They would not be his. This child would not be his child. Maybe he considered it to be a nuisance to have to deal with a child that wouldn't even be his. And maybe it was simply something he didn't want. Cost too much hassle. Exactly, of course, the way the world looks at children. They're a nuisance. They complicate my life. They take away my freedom. They're too expensive. And the world then will sometimes put off marriage for long, long periods because they want to enjoy life. And after they get married, well, we'll wait with having children for a while because we want to be able to enjoy ourselves with no conception of the covenant line. The church ought to have that. Church must not be influenced by the world, but must have in mind it's the children of the covenant that God is telling us to pursue. God shows what he thinks of that attitude about children. He killed Onan. Killed him. The next transgression is Judah's. Judah's lies. His injustice to Tamar. He said, go and live with your father as a widow, and later on then you can come and marry my youngest son. Sheila's too young, so you just go and be a widow for a while in your father's house. But it's obvious he had no intention ever of giving Sheila to her to wife, because he says in verse 11, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. He had no intention of giving Sheila to Tamar. But now he puts her in a situation where he has not only lied to her, but here's a young woman that is without a husband, may not marry, has to wait, and very much is in danger of committing adultery. And for that, of course, she would have to be killed. And maybe that's even the plan of Judah, that she would commit adultery and she could be put to death, and then he's done with her and Sheila can go marry someone else. He looked at her almost like bad luck. Things get even worse. As time goes on, Sheila sees that Tamar sees that she is deceived. And she takes matters into her own hands and plays the harlot. Commentators try to answer the question, why did she do this? Why did she play the harlot? One commentator says, well, she was full of lust and she wanted to fulfill that. That, of course, doesn't fit at all with the story. And there is many other ways a woman could have done that if that was her issue. It's not sexual lust. Another says that she wanted revenge on Judah. And maybe she did, but this is an odd way to get revenge on someone, by having his child. There's clearly a desire for children. And so others would say it's a motherly instinct that she simply wanted to have a child and was willing to do anything to get a child. But others would say, no, it isn't merely children, it's covenant children. And clearly, the way that she went about this, she was interested not merely in having a child in her arms, but a child from Judah's family. That was her intent. That there was apparently within her enough knowledge of the covenant, even, that she understood the importance of covenant children and the line being continued. Though that was obviously not well formed. But the method, the sinful, The way that she went about it was absolutely sinful. She played the part of a harlot. She dressed as a wicked woman. She covered her face as a harlot would do, and she sat by the wayside waiting for Judah, because she found out what Judah was doing. And Judah looks even worse. His wife died, and he would be comforted. And so he went to the sheep shearers. They were shearing sheep, and after you shear sheep, a farmer gathers that all, and now he has this abundance of stuff. He can sell it. He can get what he wants. He's going to be richer than he was. And it was a time when they would supply all kinds of food and all kinds of wine, and they would have drunken festivities. And that's how he went to be comforted in his wife's death. And now the spiritual life of the sons of Jacob are seen to be so low that he would readily approach a prostitute and bargain with her. All for all the world, it sounds as though he is experienced at what he is doing. How much will it cost? I'll give you a kid of the goats, a lamb. And he's not embarrassed even to leave his signet. It says ring and bracelets. But what this is, a signet with a rope around it. It would be his distinctive name and mark that he would use when he would seal his letters and send them off so that everyone would know it's from Judah. He was not ashamed to leave that with this woman and his staff. And when it comes time to make a payment, then he's not ashamed. He tells Hira, "Yeah, I went into a prostitute. Will you go bring this lamb to her?" He's not embarrassed at all about it. And then gives up and says, "Well, I guess we'll just be done with it. I'm not going to look all over the world for her." This was the judgment of God on past sins. We have to understand that. God punishes sin with more sin. And now it has come into the life that it's the sin of incest, which all the world knows, the horror of it. And this has to be put to death. Someone who would commit such a sin must be put to death. In 3 months, Judah is told that Tamar has played the harlot and she is with child. His conscience is absolutely seared. There's no softness to it whatsoever. No twinge. "Bring her forth. Let her be burned," he said. Tamar quietly identifies Judah as the man who is the father of these children. And it seems at that point that the Spirit worked repentance, that blow to Judah. Because we read in verse 26, Judah says, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. It's obvious that God did work a change in Judah. As we go through the book of Genesis, we see a different man. God brought him to his knees. And Tamar gave birth to twin sons. Now, when we look at this, we stand aghast and we think, how can it possibly come to this? Judah is the great grandson of faithful Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, who obeyed the command of God to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave your family behind, and go to a land that I will show you, and live there among them, but you mayn't own anything. And Abraham obeyed that until he needed a grave for Sarah. And he would not associate with the people. He did not become their friends. So full of faith was he that when God said, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and go offer him on an altar, Abraham obeyed. And when it was time for him to find a wife for his son, for Isaac, he sent Eliezer, his servant, hundreds of miles back to a place at least where there were covenant families who had some knowledge of God. Get a wife there for my son Isaac, because he may not marry any of the Canaanites. Now Judah, three generations later, is sunken into such depravity. This is not a family of the Philistines or the Moabites. This is a family of Israel. This is a covenant family. But understand that God is just in all his ways. And you can trace Judah's depravity back to the sins in the generations. Yes, Abraham was an amazing man of faith, but Abraham had some serious weaknesses. He put the covenant promises into jeopardy when he married Hagar. He had no business doing that. Later on, he took Keturah as a wife. When he went down into Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, now you're a beautiful woman and men are going to want you, so tell them that you are my sister. Otherwise, they will kill me so that they can have you as a wife. And Pharaoh took that word and brought Sarah then into his palace. Abraham was threatened. This was before Isaac was born. He was threatening the line of the covenant. And Isaac indulged Esau. Esau could do no wrong, even though Esau had no interest in spiritual things, even though he went out and found himself a Canaanite wife. Isaac was ready to give him the blessings of the covenant. And Jacob's sins compounded it. When he went off to find a wife as his father sent him, he picked a wife purely on physical beauty. Didn't care that she worshipped idols. This was the woman that he wanted, Rachel. And he failed properly to raise his sons that were divided by the fact that there were four wives, four different mothers. And he failed miserably. Simeon and Levi were guilty of cold-blooded murder of an entire city in Canaan. Reuben committed fornication with Bilhah, one of the concubines, one of the four women that Jacob took to wife. And Judah goes off now and lives among the Canaanites and has a wife there and children. And what is Jacob doing? Hardly a word of rebuke. Now you have Judah's sins. This is the line of the covenant. This is the way that Tamar was included in that line, in these horrible sins. But God has a sovereign purpose. He is sovereign over all of this. Let there be no mistake about that. No doubt whatsoever. The book of Isaiah chapter 48:9, God says, I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand. And about that counsel, Isaiah 45 says, I make peace and create evil. And Amos chapter 3 says, is there evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? That's also true of Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 is in the Bible because God determined it would be here, but the events of Genesis 38 occurred because they were in the counsel of God. As hard as that is for us to conceive of, all these sins were in the counsel of God. Now we've seen the justice of God and how he is judging the sins of the covenant line, but they are all there, all in God's counsel. God is sovereignly working. God is working by ruling over these sins. Sometimes God overrules our sins, that we walk in disobedience, and in spite of that, God will turn us so that the horrible consequences are not all there as much as we deserve. One looks at every parent, looks at that and says, I was not completely faithful in raising my children. There were so many sins, so many weaknesses, so many failures. And yet God is pleased to gather from our children his church. In spite of the sins, in spite of the failures of parents and grandparents. It can even happen that there are young people that walk in some terrible sins and you would think they're gone. They're absolutely going to be gone to the church, but God can turn them. God can bring them to repentance. God can make them to be faithful members of the church. But it's also true that God rules through sins and he uses sins for his purposes. And that's what we see here. God is using the horrible sins described here in this chapter for his purpose. God's sovereignty is also in the judgment, as we spoke of that, but we need to emphasize that a bit more. Jacob's family and Judah and his history, God was giving them over into their sin. This is the most terrifying kind of judgment that I can think of. When a believer walks in sin and God smites him so that he recognizes the horribleness of his sins and he turns, that can be hard enough. But for God to say, all right, in my judgment, I will simply give you over into it, and you'll go farther and farther and farther into it. That's a terrible, terrible judgment. That's what God is doing here. He is chastising. He does chastise. He's a father who chastises every son that he receives. But sometimes it's a chastisement such as this, giving them over into their sins and seeing them in their children and grandchildren. God in his sovereignty is not only ruling over sin and using it in judgment, but God is also teaching Israel what it means to live the antithesis. You cannot be friends with the world. You cannot simply marry the women of this world. The church will not exist if you do that. The church will be scattered. The church will be destroyed. And God would soon, through the drought, bring Jacob and his family into Egypt. There they would live in Goshen. They would be spiritually isolated. And then out into the wilderness again, where they would be isolated. A picture of what God's people must be. Isolated spiritually. So God rules. And God is teaching us through these things too. Terrible warning to us of how important it is to take heed to our children. Who are their friends? And in today's world, with the cell phone, that becomes far more difficult. Who are your children's friends? You have to look on their phone. And if they have something like Snapchat, you won't even know what they're talking about, because as soon as they send a message, it disappears. You won't even know who they're talking to. You won't even know what they're talking about. We must, as parents, get on top of this. I wish all the parents would get together and say, I know all our children want to have Snapchat. They all want to have these things. They may not. It's a tool of the devil. It's the absolute way that they can be friends with anybody in the world. And it's almost impossible for me as a parent to know it. And then with friends in the world comes marriage in the world. We must have a tremendous concern, not a worry, but a concern about that. Who are their friends? Whom will they marry? And our concern must not be merely, well, is he a good provider, or are they compatible? Do they seem to be in love? But the spiritual qualifications. Parents must direct their children toward believers, those in the covenant line, those who are grounded in the Reformed faith. That's where you start when you're looking for a husband, looking for a wife. Not dating in the world. Not seeking your life's mate there. The tragedy, of course, as we've seen it in so many times, and that is when parents raise their children, the consequences of how they raise them begin to appear when the children are older and it's too late to do anything about it. They've learned the ways of the world. They're gone. They're in that path. We must warn. We must teach by our own example. What's important to us? What should they be living for? It is utterly sad if children leave the house and follow the ways of the world, and then their children run in the paths of ungodliness, and grandparents have to apologize for the way their grandchildren are living. That's what we see here. God is warning us by this horrible, negative example in the line of faithful Abraham and Sarah. This is what it has come to. How quickly it can happen. Warning us by this judgment. Raise your children in the fear of the Lord. Be diligent. Be absolutely committed to this. God is teaching us. That's one of His purposes. But the striking evidence of God's sovereignty is exactly that He makes Tamar to be one of the mothers of the Messiah. Amazing. The children are born from Judah. She's given twins. And it's through Phares that the line of Jesus is continued. Matthew chapter 1 says that. Phares from Tamar. That's the line of Jesus Christ. Tamar, in this marvelous way, is grafted into the covenant. Grafted into the covenant line, not merely of believers, but the covenant line of Jesus Christ Himself, this Gentile woman who played the harlot. It illustrates again, God had to control this. Absolutely. It is humanly impossible for the covenant seed, to produce the Messiah. But God did, wonderfully directing history, including Phares, in the line of Jesus Christ. That's God's sovereign purpose. And all that for the sake of maintaining His promise, for the sake of maintaining His glorious covenant. But the promise of God is salvation. The promise is, my covenant shall stand. It will not fail. God maintains that. God maintains it, of course, all through history by selecting the people who are his covenant people. It's governed by election. Why? This one is in the line of the covenant and continues, and this one departs and wants nothing to do with the covenant. Is it there some kind of a condition that the one who is in the covenant fulfilled? Is it because he lived a good enough life that he is in the covenant? And this chapter says, look at Judah. If you think Judah fulfilled a covenant, fulfilled a condition, if you think that Judah somehow was good enough to be kept in the covenant, this will show you how utterly foolish that is. It's not that that determines who is kept in the covenant. It's God's choice. He chooses the people. And he will normally choose in the line of continued generations, but he can bring someone into that covenant just as easily by his sovereign power. And now he brings Tamar into this line. Chosen eternally, into the covenant she comes. And even the line of Jesus Christ. The covenant is governed by election. Sovereign grace preserves that line of the elect. Why do covenant people persevere? Because they are willing. That's the Arminian line. If you are willing, if you keep praying, then you will persevere to the end. And again, look for that here in this chapter, and you won't find it at all. We're prone by nature to every sin. We're prone to any kind of iniquity. We are preserved only by the power of God's sovereign grace. He maintains his covenant. That's why we call it a one-sided covenant, not two-sided. Not that God does his part and we do ours. It's all of God. It's one-sided covenant. By his grace and spirit, who cannot see from this history that it's all of grace? All of grace. In the glorious covenant of grace, God establishes and maintains through the mediator. And that's why this chapter is of such significance. Because it's the line of the mediator of the covenant that we're talking about here. The line that would go, that was promised rather to Abraham. The line that would go through Isaac and Jacob and Judah. And Judah. Judah, hopelessly mired in sin. Deserving only to be cast off. Deserving only to be cut off in his generations. God preserved him and preserved his line. When from a human point of view, it was hopeless. When it had come down to a wicked, wicked, wicked son, two of them already killed for their wickedness, and a third that surely was walking in the same paths, and the line of the covenant was about to cease with Judah. And God preserved it in this way, preserved his line. And by that gave to us the Savior. No one deserves this Savior, but God gave us this Savior. When you look at this history, it gives new meaning to the expression that Jesus made himself of no account. He didn't merely become human. He took on a human nature that comes through Judah and Tamar. That's his human nature. Cleansed of sin, kept from sin, of course. The Spirit did that. But that's his ancestry. He made himself of no reputation. He took on himself human flesh that he might be able to take on himself our guilt, and go to the cross and pay for that guilt, the guilt of our sins. And from that cross is the grace that forgives the grace that gives the right to all the blessings of the covenant. This is what God did for people like Judah and Tamar and you and me. That's who he did it for. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy amazing work of preserving the line of the Savior in the way that it was done, that demonstrates the sovereignty of thy glorious salvation and the total unworthiness of anyone to receive it. We thank thee for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We sing Psalter number 233. 233. Stanza 5, there is no God but thee alone, nor works like thine, O Lord Most High. All nations shall surround thy throne and their Creator glorify. Stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 1, 3, 5, and 6 of 233. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.